The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Thank you so much, Joshua, Sheila, Christmas choir, musicians, singers. I'm out of superlatives at this point for how wonderful it is and how much I'm blessed by it. The music is beautiful, the content is rich, and our hearts are stirred to worship. So thank you for leading us. Thank you for serving us. Would you join me now in a word of prayer? Oh Lord, how beautiful and wonderful are these truths of the Christmas season. We thank you for the Lord incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for us sinners and our salvation became man and suffered and died and then rose again as this beautiful foretaste of our own resurrection. We thank you for all of that hope contained in the glimpse we see of a child born in a manger. Lord, we thank you for such rich grace that you've shown towards sinners who don't deserve it. Today we admit we have no claim on that, but we admit also that you are freely gracious and wonderful to us nonetheless. And so we pray today that as we hear your word and as we think about Jesus, who is the conquering and coming King, that our hearts would be moved to bow before him in worship. Lord, may that be the case for every heart in this room. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'll invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, one of the texts we heard just a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm grateful not only this morning to our Christmas choir, as I expressed to them, I'm also very grateful to Sam Hamilton for the beautiful decorations that are in here. And so if you were blessed by that, the next time you see Mr. Sam, I don't believe he's here today, but if you see him next, be sure and tell him how much you've appreciated that. Thankful that he's always so faithful to do that each year. And I also want to say a word of thanks to our Christmas Parade outreach volunteers. We had a number of members who came yesterday and gave away free hot chocolate and apple cider to those who had come to attend the Christmas Parade. And I'm really thankful for you guys and the effort that you made. And pray that God would bless that. They gave away also gospel tracts. And we're praying that the Lord will bring fruit from that in the days to come. So thank you for serving in that way. All right, as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 9, let me invite you to think with me about something. When we hear the words worldwide ruler, a lot of perhaps bad associations begin to come to our mind. Worldwide ruler. After all, many of the men who have tried to take over the world were pretty terrible people, if we think about it. Pretty terrible people. Take, for example, Genghis Khan. Maybe you've heard of him before. The Mongol Empire of the 13th century that he led was the largest empire the world has ever seen. It stretched from the Pacific coast of China all the way to Hungary in Central Europe. Just let you take in the scope of that. That is enormous in size. We all know that one of the classic blunders is never to get involved in a land war in Asia. Genghis Khan did it, and he won. He won it all. He had Asia under his thumb. And yet, by one estimate, he was responsible for the death of more than 50 million human beings. Roughly one-third of the estimated population of the region he conquered. Everywhere he went, death and destruction reigned. Khan didn't only kill enemy soldiers, he also killed civilians, and he was an innovative master of siege warfare. When he wanted to capture a city, his technique was this. He would first put pressure on undefended towns nearby. He would attack them, driving their refugees into the city, so that he would then put pressure on the living space and food supplies of the greater city. Next, he would divert the rivers to cut off water supply to the city. And sometimes when he was feeling particularly cantankerous, he would launch by catapult the bodies of plague victims over a city wall as a forerunner of modern germ warfare. Khan was also known to have a particular custom of offering his terms of unconditional surrender to a city. On the first day, he would issue the command to surrender from a white tent. If the city complied, no one in it would die. On the second day, he would issue the command from a red tent. If the city complied, only the men would die. And on the third day, he would issue the command from a black tent, which signaled that regardless of whether you surrendered, no one in the city would survive. He tended to make good on those threats, as the enormous death toll indicated. Now, eventually, and mercifully, we might add, Genghis Khan died, but even his funeral was associated with more killing. His sons were so paranoid about keeping his gravesite a secret so as to deter grave robbers that they had their men slaughter every single person that the funeral procession passed, some 20,000 people who came out to pay homage to the dead ruler. They had the soldiers execute the slaves that dug the grave, and then they had those soldiers who executed the slaves themselves executed in turn. And so in life and in death, Genghis Khan proved to be a terrible, bloody, horrendous, murderous ruler. You'll have to excuse some people, if the idea of a worldwide ruler seems terrifying. One king to rule them all seems ominous and threatening. But today I'd like to show you something surprising from the text of Scripture. All of history is headed toward the goal of a single worldwide kingly reign, and it's going to come, and it's going to last forever, and it's going to be wonderful. Wonderful. Not horrendous, not terrible, not unwelcome, not terrifying, at least not for God's people, but wonderful and perfect and peaceful and never ending. A king to end all kings. And a day unlike any other. God is going to answer his people's great need through his king. That's our big idea for today. God is going to meet his people's need through his king. And this king's name is Jesus. He has already come once, as we'll see in surprising fashion, and he's coming again to set up his worldwide rule without rival for days without end. So look with me now at Isaiah chapter 6, and I'd like to make three observations about this king. This king to end all kings. We're going to focus particularly on verses 6 and 7 for the sake of time. I want you to begin by making with me a startling observation in verse 6, that he is first a surprising king. First thing we see about this king is that he is a surprising king. Look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Maybe if we take a step back in the context here, we'll get a better appreciation for why this is surprising. If you'll notice in verse 3, the prophet promises that God's people, this time oppressed by enemies, will experience one day great joy and gladness. The reason for that is given in verse 4. For, he says, God is going to deliver them from oppression. That's the reason they'll experience gladness. And the reason that they'll be delivered from oppression, he explains in verse 5, is that he has put an end to war. No more war for them. If we're following the train of thought, the logic, all of the fours that begin verse 4 and 5 and 6, we have to ask, how is it that God is going to bring about an end to war? Here's the answer in verse 6. He's going to bring it about through a coming king who will rule the world. Notice the part in verse 6 about the government or the dominion, singular, resting on his shoulders. You notice that? Not governments, but government. If there's just one government for the entire globe, that means that this king is ruling the entire world. And so here's the flow of thought. One more time. God's people will be glad because God will deliver them from oppression, because God will put an end to war, because God will give them his king. His king. Wait a minute, we say. If we know anything about these rule the world types, it's that they love to make more war and not less. Right? They're often bloodthirsty tyrants. But not this king. Not this king. This king, we read, will throw war boots and blood-soaked garments into the fire. That's a surprising kind of king. As Ray Ortlund says, our liberator will not only defeat all the forces of evil, he will put a final end to conflict itself. Every mechanism for tyranny will go into the bonfire of God's grace. As the hymn writer said, in his name all oppression shall cease. That is both surprising and wonderful. A king who comes not to make more war, but to establish worldwide peace and keep it this way forever. And he does it for his subjects' gladness and joy in him. As Alec Motier says, comparing verses 4 and 6, God's people's shoulders are released from burdens when in verse 6, he shoulders the burden of rule. Notice that. The weight lifted off their shoulders when he shoulders the burden of rule. No wonder then that in verse 2, the prophet can compare all of this to a great light shining in a dark place. Right? Maybe a worldwide ruler, if you've got the right one, isn't such a bad thing after all. The other surprising thing that verse 6 tells us, the first part, is something you might have already noticed. This king that's coming is called a child. A child. That is the downright opposite of a warrior. Why, yes it is. And it seems that we're supposed to learn something from this about God and his surprising ways. I'll turn it over to Ortlund again here. Quote, he says, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. The power of God is so far superior to the Assyrians and all the big shots of this world that he can defeat them by coming as a mere child. His answer to the bullies swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is Jesus. When we get close enough to the secret of world peace to see it clearly, what do we discover? Against our expectations, we find weakness overwhelming power, and foolishness outfoxing wisdom. The context even reminds us that this is something that God is really good at historically. Something he's really good at. Look at verse 4, which references at the end there the Battle of Midian. Battle of Midian. Anyone remember that one? It's the one in the Old Testament where God uses Gideon's massive sprawling army of 300 people, right? To defeat a Midianite army that is so great and so numerous that no one can even count them all. They're just sprawled out over the land and it defies hope to even try to number them. And yet, God uses Gideon's army of 300 to defeat them by, ready for the method? Breaking jars and blowing trumpets and yelling really loudly. Right? How's that for surprising? Right? Seriously, God won a war that way. Weakness and foolishness, some might say. Overwhelming power and the wisdom of God is what they really are. And such is the way of our God that even a child could represent his hope and salvation for the world. The second thing I want you to notice about this king to end all kings, comes in the second part of verse 6. We might summarize it this way. He is a gracious, divine king. A gracious, divine king. Not only surprising, but gracious and divine. Here's the second part of verse 6. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Let's consider each of these individually. First, he's called Wonderful Counselor, which I think means that supernatural wisdom governs his decisions. And since the decisions of a king make or break a kingdom that is designed to be everlasting demands the supernatural wisdom of the everlasting God. He'll supply it. As it just so turns out, this person is the everlasting God. His second title is Mighty God. Notice that. Mighty to show us how easily he can defeat all of his enemies who oppose his rule of peace. And God to show us, remarkably, that this ruler will be both a human child who is born, as we just saw, born like all the rest of us, and yet God himself at the same time. A God-man. The Word become flesh. The fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. Yes, that finds its explicit statement in the New Testament, but the New Testament writers didn't grab it from out of thin air. Isaiah saw it and taught it plainly enough even here. He is mighty God, and he is fully human. Third, he's called the Eternal Father. Eternal Father, which initially might sound confusing to us if it's indeed God the Son that we're talking about here. If he's the Son, why would we call him Father? I think there's a way to understand this. Namely, that this king, Jesus, would exercise a fatherly care for his people. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for kings to refer to themselves as fathers of their people, to claim to be father to those under their rule. But if you think about the fatherhood of so many kings and rulers, it is often self-serving, and it certainly doesn't last. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't demand to be served, but instead came to serve his people, even unto death, by giving his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus' rule will never, ever end. He rose again after his death to take up his reign, and now in that eternal reign, he cares for his people for days without end. Friends, just stop and think. Isn't that what we're longing for? No, what we're really longing for is a king who would love us and care for us and shepherd us that way for the rest of eternity. That's what we get in Jesus. And that's why I say that not only is he a divine king, but the text pictures him as a gracious king as well. His fourth title is the Prince of Peace. We should probably understand peace here in the most far-reaching sense. Right? Peace not only in the sense of well-being within ourselves and absence of anxiety, but also peace in the sense of harmony in our relationships with others. First, harmony in our relationship to God himself, whose enemies we were until Jesus reconciles us. And second, harmony even in our relationships with other people, so that not only will there no longer be any more wars, there will no longer even be any more hard feelings when Jesus' perfect rule is completed. This princely ruler gives his peace in the lives of his people. Don't you want that too, right? Don't you see how Jesus meets our greatest needs? His peace pervading our lives and our relationships. Maybe our view of worldwide rulers is beginning to change. Here's Jonathan Edwards describing the kind of king we have in Jesus. Edwards says, quote, "He is a king of the most unparalleled clemency and grace. Never was any kingdom ruled by a government so mild and gentle and gracious. He is exceedingly gracious in the manner of his ruling his people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by his grace, not governing them against their wills, but powerfully inclining their wills." A surprising king, a gracious king, a divine king. What a king is Jesus. Third and finally, I'd like you to notice with me that he is a king of perfect and eternal rule. Of perfect and eternal rule. Look at verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase or the abundance of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Why is Jesus' rule perfect? Look at what's said about it. It is first a total rule with no end to its abundance. It's second a peaceful rule brought about by the Prince of Peace. It's third a rule marked by righteousness and justice because there's no taint of sin or imperfection in this ruler. And fourth, it's a rule on the throne of David and over his kingdom, which signals the fulfillment of these ages-old promises made to King David that we've been thinking about the past few weeks. Jesus' kingdom truly is perfect. But there have been seemingly perfect things before that didn't last. Remember the experience as a kid where you got the Christmas present you were hoping to get, and then it broke or wore out, or the luster wore off of it in some way? Sometimes perfect things don't last. Think also about the original creation, in which mankind fell from his state of innocence because of sin. That also didn't last. But importantly, Jesus' perfect rule will be different from this precisely because it is an eternal perfect rule. Notice verse 7 how it begins. There will be no end, it says, when it talks about this perfect king and his perfect kingdom. And how long is Jesus going to uphold things so that they stay that way? Well, from then on and forevermore, the prophet answers. We have a saying so many times in this world about things that seem perfect. It's just too good to last, right? Said that before. It's just too good to last. It's as if we have reflexively conditioned ourselves to expect all of the best things in life to pass away. But here is something that really is good and really will last, a king and his kingdom about which we don't need our reflexive bracing for disappointment. This king takes up his rule and takes it up to stay. It's the sad things and the bad things that come untrue under his reign. The king, well, Psalm 2 says, he's fixed on Zion, immovable there. And he'll reign for days without end. And if, like Jesus' mother Mary, we're inclined to ask, how can these things be? Isaiah has anticipated our question. Here he is at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. That's how. With determined, divine omnipotence at work to ensure it. In fact, would you believe about this king and his reign that he's already begun to reign? You might say, I sure don't think that's the case. I mean, if this king were really ruling, Jesus had really taken up his reign, then I believe that we'd all see it. But that's where I think a little qualification is important. Yes, it's true that one day Jesus will come back and put an end to wars and banish enemies and rule unrivaled over all of the cosmos. That day is certainly coming in the future. But even now his rule has begun over the hearts of his people. As by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has subdued those hearts and brought them to obey God's word and submit to his rule. Want to see where Jesus is ruling? Even if not perfectly, still really and truly and increasing with each passing day. If you want to find that, then find his people. His blood-bought, redeemed, work in progress, but nevertheless, new creation people. Find them. In fact, look around you. The fact that Christ's church is here this morning, worshiping him with his rule beginning to hold greater and greater sway over our hearts, is proof positive that his kingly reign has begun. Think about your own life, Christian. You're not the person you used to be, right? Instead, you've been brought under the reign of Jesus. And that reign is growing and increasing in our hearts. God is, even in this instant, putting all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And so in some respects, you can see Jesus' kingdom, starting small, but growing and growing until one day it's coextensive with creation itself. In fact, if you're visiting with us this morning, we would urge you not merely to notice Jesus' kingdom in our midst, but to enter it for yourself. Take for your master the best of all masters, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Turn from your own way and to him for forgiveness and for a new life and for an entirely new set of allegiances. Trade in your old life for the one he gives, and he will draw you up into the great rule that he's already begun and that will never end. To the great song that is being sung and will be sung for all of eternity. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh, break forth into gladness and joy with me. The King has come first in lowliness and humility and for sins, but soon in completeness of victory and for our ever-increasing happiness in Him. Oh, would you join in that song that will never end? A King of Kings, a final King, a King to end all kings. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, how glad our hearts are for You. And we pray for each one here today that they would submit to You as King, doing homage to the Son, that we would bow before You, the great King, given in grace and pity on sinners. Oh, how we thank You, Jesus, for who You are, and how we pray that this Christmas season we would remember You and give to You the worship that You deserve. We pray this in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.